If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to Amos chapter 2, 6 through 16. And I'd like to revisit with you again this morning themes of spiritual drift and apostasy in the church and in the history of God's people, and consider again with you what is its root and most basic cause. So stand, beloved, for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. And this morning, let us stand not merely by way of custom and tradition, but because we believe that this is, in fact, the very word of God and no word of man that we are about to hear. Amos 2:6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. At this time, the little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and ask God's blessing now on his word. Shall we pray? O Lord, having sung your praises and heard the beautiful sound of gathered Christian worship, having prayed to you, sought your face and implored your mercy to us, having given to you of your abundant goodness to us, and having now heard your holy word thunder from Zion, the very voice of God through the prophet, we confess that we are utterly incapable in ourselves of hearing your word in a transformative and life-changing way, unless you are gracious to us and by your divine gracious initiative move first in our hearts and replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh and revive us and convert us. And so we pray for this work of your Spirit, this grace of your Son to dwell in every heart through faith. And now cause us, O Lord, by your mercy, to be attentive to your holy word and concentrate our entire being entirely now on you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. The testimony of the prophet Amos thus far in his oracles of judgment is rather simple. The pagans have sinned. The believers have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile, Christian and non-Christian alike. We are now in that part of Amos where the prophet is laying out his indictment against God's covenant people, they who have drifted spiritually away from the Lord and in the enjoyment of their power and their prosperity and their pleasure and influence, they have forgotten their God. They are not only not caring for the poor, they are oppressing them. They are living their lives and running their businesses as if money and wealth matter more than their fellow human beings. They are perverting justice. They are telling lies for their own gain. They are forsaking the sanctity of marriage and of the marriage bed, and sinning sexually. They are mocking the example of godly believers and trying to force them to compromise their faith and their conviction. Oh, dear friend, I don't need to tell you that such things should never be named among the people of God. To put this apostasy in historical perspective, Israel is further along than Judah and will suffer annihilation sooner. Nevertheless, both are heading down the same dangerous path, and both will be destroyed for their sins on a day when there will be no escape. And Amos has told us that the first cause, the root cause, the foundation sin that has led to their falling away is their rejection of the Word of God. I can show you that if you will look with me again back at verse 4 at the second half. Judah has despised the law of the Lord and has not kept God's commandments, having been led astray by their lies. Lies which their fathers believed and followed. And as for Israel, the northern kingdom, verses 11 and 12, though the Lord in his wonderful goodness and kindness sent them prophets to teach them, they commanded the prophets not to prophesy, in effect saying, "Do not preach the word of God to us. Enough of your Bible talk." And this, even though David had said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day. And how blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God day and night. And thy word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. And thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Instead of loving God's word and desiring God's word and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they told God's preachers, "Shut your mouth." And the Lord even gave them godly believers as examples. But these too they mocked and silenced. You know, friends, I think of how I have been influenced in my life by godly believers. modern-day Nazarites, if you will, those who have dedicated themselves wholly to serving God. I think of their lives I have witnessed, their books I have read, their sermons I have heard, their examples I have seen, how my life, my faith has been deepened and enriched by watching these godly believers. I am drawn to them and thankful for them. I want to be like them. Well, in Israel, the greater part of the nation wanted nothing whatsoever to do with these holy, faithful, praying, godly folk, but to silence them and force them to sin if they might. But in both cases, Israel and Judah, this treatment of God's revelation, their despising of Torah, lay at the bottom of their rebellion. It was the first cause of their apostasy and of the disaster about to befall them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 4. Having heard the word of the Lord, instead they preferred the traditions of men, the lies their fathers had believed. Now, how often do we see this? People simply go along. They believe what they've been told by the previous generation. They stick with what is familiar to them and make permanent the errors of their fathers. That's what happened in Israel. And that's what has happened throughout the history of the church in its darkest times. The word of God became an irrelevance. Sometimes the priest didn't even know the Bible. The people never read it. They did not seek God's truth. The Bible became a relic. It sat on a lectern. Look at that one over there. How long could a Bible like that in any church sit unread, unconsulted, an irrelevance for the people of God? The Bible wasn't desired, it wasn't loved. Modern ideas for a modern people. Modern ideas. Now that's what we need. Let us be like the nations we admire. And so the thinking goes. And there may have been, there were, it appears, a few voices crying out in the wilderness, a few righteous folk who heard Amos preach and heard him gladly, and they prayed earnestly that his sermons would fall on receptive ears. Have you ever prayed like that? They prayed for Israel's salvation, for her return to God, but they were a tiny minority. They were on the margin of Israelite society. And what they feared most greatly was what happened. Amos preached, and no one listened. Most ignored, others jeered. And the problem was the same problem it had always been. It was the problem in the Garden of Eden. The temptation was precisely the same. And it is the same in every generation. Israel followed in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. Did God really say? That was how the devil began his conversation with Eve. Friends, have you ever stopped to think about that? The devil, in the form of the serpent, his first recorded words in the Bible, the way he attacked Eve, and the way he always attacks, did God really say? He cast doubt on the truthfulness and the authority of the Word of God. He undermined God's goodness and God's trustworthiness. Did God really say? Can God's word really be trusted? He cast doubt in Eve's mind. He's been casting doubt in the Word of God ever since. And when that doubt had taken root in Eve's heart, and then Adam's, the fall was complete, and the rest inevitable. Mark it well, beloved, because the Word of God is truth. When men reject it for another standard, human reason, man's inner light, modern thinking, some religion or philosophy, whatever, it is inevitable by absolute necessity that they choose falsehood, because God's word is truth. They must be choosing lies, and this must of necessity lead to their folly and their ruin. In short order, Israel would be destroyed, and then 150 years later, Judah would go down. And so Amos is simply being true to the Bible's teaching everywhere when he draws attention to the inner spring of Israel's sinful living. Life begins on the inside. Israel's rebellion began not with sexual immorality or with oppressing the poor or with perverting justice. Israel's rebellion began in her mind, in her heart, in her spiritual rejection of the Word of God as the supreme authority for her life. And from that rejection came inevitably the corruption of her national life. Having lost the truth, she was deceived by every manner of stupidity that was popular at the time. Worshipping idols, sexual license, and every man for himself view of money and lust for power and pleasure. And is it as easy for you as it is for me to think I am describing not just ancient Israel, but the United States of America in the 21st century? As more than one observant person pointed out, if a man will not believe in God, he will believe in anything. Cut off from the truth of God, man loses the power of judgment. In his spiritual blindness, he begins to embrace with a ready will every manner of silliness and perversion and downright evil, even those things that he himself once thought unthinkable. You know, when Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism in the early 1920s, nearly 100 years ago now, at a time when many in the mainline churches were beginning to reject such cardinal Christian doctrines as the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, as the virgin birth of Christ, his miracles, his resurrection bodily, his full divinity. Machen pointed out in 1920 or so that the seeds of such apostasy had actually been sown many decades earlier. In fact, in the early decades of the 19th century, when higher criticism, so-called, of the Bible began in Europe and then spread quickly to our shores. German scholars had begun to cast doubt on the truthfulness of the Bible. They'd begun to read it through a modern lens. What was not acceptable to a 19th century German scholar, it turned out, was not true, or so they reasoned. That thinking eventually came to America, to our schools and our seminaries, to our pulpits and our churches. And I don't know if Machen could have ever anticipated where the mainline churches would be today, but he saw this coming. He saw it in the prior rejection of the Word of God. The rest is inevitable. Once that first domino falls, the rest will inevitably go with it. I don't know if you know the name George Adam Smith. He was a son of the Free Church of Scotland, born in the 1850s in India to devout Scottish Presbyterian parents. The Free Church of Scotland was a church born in revival. It was the church of Thomas Chalmers and William Burns and Robert Murray McShane and others. But by the time Smith went to seminary at the New College of Edinburgh, the critical views of German scholars, the same ones I mentioned before, were beginning to penetrate the thinking of Free Church scholars. And Smith latched on to that teaching, first as a pastor, then a professor, finally president of University of Aberdeen. He became one of its most influential popularizers in Scottish Christianity and Scottish society. He accepted, for example, an evolutionary view of Israel's religion, believing that Israel began with pagan polytheism and only slowly moved over time to monotheism. He held that the Pentateuch came much later in Israel's theological development, and that much of the history of the Old Testament was legendary, and so on. But get this. George Adam Smith was an evangelical. If you read him, you hear him say over and over again that he has embraced the modern theories about the Old Testament precisely because he is sure that the only way the truth of the Bible can be made to live in the modern mind and heart is to bring it up to date, to make it acceptable to the modern hearer. He thought he was not destroying the gospel of Christ. He thought he was saving it, giving it form to a new generation of modern people who would find it powerful and persuasive. He didn't think the church needed the old dogmas of the verbal inspiration of the Bible or its inerrancy. Now, human nature being what it is, there must have been George Adam Smiths in the early days of Israel, and throughout the course of Judah's history, there always are such men. There were priests and so-called prophets and lay leaders who argued something like this, that the ancient faith of Moses would be best preserved by accommodating it to the new ideas of Israel's present. They warned that a faith that was unwilling to change with the times was bound to be left behind and would become irrelevant. They argued that reason itself proved that Moses had to be brought up to date. The religious sensibilities of the people that Israel was rubbing shoulders with every day couldn't be entirely wrong. It was surely arrogant to say that Yahweh was the only God and Israel his only people. And some who said such things were, I suppose, even true believers. The Old Testament expressly tells us that a number of kings of Judah were actually believing men, and yet they incorporated into Israel's life and worship those things God had prohibited. They justified, no doubt, this accommodation to the thinking and the worship of the peoples around them. No doubt they were clever men, articulate men, who argued that the result would be a stronger, more rigorous, enduring faith. I truly wonder, if it has ever occurred to our contemporaries that the very ways that the faith is being changed and compromised can be seen in the very same ways the culture has changed, and that the church is simply following suit. Think of it, would you? Whether in the area of sexuality or marriage, the role of women, pluralism, whatever. The church is simply following culture's marching orders. The mainline churches have done it. And now it seems so many in the evangelical churches are gladly following the culture's lead and saying the church must keep pace with the times or face certain death in the future. We've seen all of this before. But here is the question. What would anyone say now? You see, it was all very well for Israel to argue that her new ideas and her modernizing of the ancient faith of Moses was a stroke of genius, and her prosperity, surely, was proof of it. But she could only say that when she had not yet tasted the bitter fruit of her unbelief. Her confidence in Amos's day would later and soon seem a cruel hoax, as line after line of Assyrian armies invaded her homeland, and column after column of Israelites trudged eastward, leaving their dead behind, and the smoking ruins of their cities and their fine country estates, and the prospects of their wealth and comfort crushed under Assyria's boot, now facing a future of slavery. Nothing for them but to live out their remaining years in menial work to their masters. What did they think then? On that day, when no matter how swift they had been, they could not outrun their pursuers. No matter how strong they had been, they could not outmuscle their attackers. No matter how skilled at the bow, they could no longer shoot straight. No matter how smart or how cunning or how well-resourced, they were utterly helpless in the face of the Assyrian onslaught. What a horrible picture Amos paints. But a day is coming like that, of which the Assyrian invasion is a mere foretaste. A day when no matter how talented, no matter how wealthy, no matter how strong, no matter how swift of foot, no matter how smart or resourced a man was in this life, he will stand before a holy God and find himself or herself like national Israel, totally helpless. Have you ever felt like that? Helpless and without hope, like there was no strength remaining in you whatsoever and nothing you could do to escape. Well, that is how it was for Israel before the Assyrians. And that is a little picture of what it will be like on the day of judgment before the righteous judge of heaven and earth. There is nothing you yourself will be able to do to escape. But listen, that is why Jesus came. He came because you and I were weak. We were powerless. He came to save those who had no power to save themselves. Talk about the modern ideas invading the church. Perhaps the most heinous and pernicious of all is this, that I have some inherent goodness in me, some ability to do some spiritual good whereby I may make a positive move toward God and save myself. No, says the Bible, you are worse off than the Israelites before the Assyrians, described in 14 through 16. There's nothing you can do. Nothing you will be able to do, no matter how talented, how quick, how strong or clever you have been. You are doomed without a Savior. And Jesus came to do two great things for you. First, he came to live the life you have failed to live. And second, he came to die the death you deserved to die. He saves you both by his perfect life, and he saves you by his atoning death. Oh, helpless, powerless, poor, needy sinner, Jesus comes to do for you what you can never do for yourself. To pluck you as a brand out of the fire. That's why Ephesians 2:8 is your and my autobiography. It is by grace you have been saved. And this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, history answered all of our questions. History vindicated Amos shortly after his day. It vindicated in every age those who stood on the authority and truthfulness of the Word of God. And it has condemned men like those in Amos's day for their capital errors. Judah and Israel would not be the last generations of God's church to turn away from the Word of God, dazzled by the bright lights of this world. And they would not be the last to suffer the brutal and fatal consequence of their betrayal of the Word of God. And so here we are, giving ourselves week by week to the study of a little book written in the 8th century BC by a virtually unknown shepherd farmer who wrote to a society and to a population that no longer exists. And what are we finding? But that it describes our present day with perfect accuracy. It describes the follies of our day that are being embraced, the same follies being embraced with the same touching, innocent enthusiasm with which they were embraced 3,000 years ago. What better illustrates the inspiration and unchangeable authority of the Word of God. So shall we, beloved, anew this morning, as a congregation, as individuals, commit ourselves afresh to this revelation from God that has been given to us in Holy Scripture. For to this thing I was called when I began to preach. And you never know exactly what kind of preacher you're really going to get when you first meet him. What his personality is going to be like, what his family is going to be like, what his manner is going to be like, how he's going to cry when his son goes off to college. But this you must always demand from him. So let us promise ourselves and our children and the Lord himself, we will remain steadfast in our loyalty to his word. For this we know, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. O Lord, may we be among those few upon whose hearts you write your eternal word. And we thank you that there must always be churches, however small, however simple, however few in number, where the people of God gather week by week to be refreshed in grace, to hear again the gospel of our Lord and Savior, and to receive the eternal, unchangeable, holy word of God. May it ever be so among us, for Jesus' sake.